If you will, take out your Bibles, make your way to the book of Exodus as we once again return to the recording of the events surrounding the exodus of God's people out of the land of Egypt. As we have walked through this journey so far, there has been an overwhelming theme that has continued to recur and shall continue to recur as we walk through this book. And that theme is kind of a twofold theme. One, first and foremost, is the sovereignty of God in the movement of His people. And so we have seen as we have walked to this point that Israel was chosen by God, that they were allowed to face persecution in the land of Egypt for the purpose of God bringing them out with His hand to demonstrate what is the second theme that we have seen over and over again in this book, and that is for His glory alone. And so as we continue looking this morning, we are going to see some events that are going to unfold that once again are for the purpose of God showing His people that He is who He says He is, that He is the God of all creation, that He alone is sovereign, and that it is His glory that is to be made known. So if you will, turn with me. Beginning in the 13th chapter, the 17th verse of the book of Exodus, we will read down through the 14th verse of chapter 14. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said, "The people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war." So He led the people around toward the Red Sea along the road of the wilderness, and the Israelites left the land of Egypt in formation. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear a solemn oath saying, "God will certainly come to your aid. Then you must take my bones with you from this place." They set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night so that they could travel by day or night. The pillar of cloud lay by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp in front of Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea. You must camp in front of Baal Zephon, facing it by the sea. Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, 'They are wandering around the land in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in.' I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, "What have we done? we have released Israel from serving us. So he got his chariot ready and took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in each one. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out triumphantly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, chased after them and caught up with them as they camped by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and saw the Egyptians coming after them. Then the Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you took us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation he will provide for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You must be quiet." And so as we begin this passage, we return once again to the Israelites beginning their movement out of the land of Egypt. And we see that at the very beginning, God made a decision about the direction that the Israelites would take. So now if you were to study a map of ancient Egypt and the surrounding area, there is a road, or was a road, that would travel along the sea that would take you from Egypt to Israel. And it would take you over a land bridge, and it would have gotten the people there within a matter of a couple of months. However, along the way, they would have faced not only the garrisons of the Egyptians in their forts and in their towns, but they would have also had to face the Philistines. And so God says in verse 17 that if they experience this hardship, if they experience this difficulty, if they face war because they are newly released from this place that they have been for so many years, then they will change their minds and desire to return to Egypt. It's interesting that in the very beginning of this journey, God made this decision for more than one reason. First of all, he made the decision because he knew his people. And although they may not see the wisdom in the changing and the movement that God makes and the difference of the direction instead of what they would have taken, God has multiple wisdoms, the second of which we will not see for a little while, but the first of which is that I know that they cannot handle it if we go this way. Something that is proved out in just a few verses when they will face opposition in the wilderness of the Egyptians and they desire immediately to return. But what the first few verses of this message this morning, the text that we have this morning, a couple of things that they show us is, number one, God always knows which way is best. You know, in our life, we try to go the way that we think is fantastic. I don't know about you, but most of us nowadays have one of them little computers in our car that will tell us how to get from A to B, right? How many of you got one of those? Nobody's got a GPS in here? Like two of you? Seriously? Come on. You got a phone, right? This is church. Y'all, it's okay to raise your hand. Scripture says so. Right? At the end of the day, though, we have this computer that we trust to give us direction. So if I'm going somewhere I've never been, I can punch in the direction and it will take me to where it will have me to go. However, I don't know how many of you are like me, but typically when I punch it in, if I'm at home and it's telling me to go, you know, out to I-20 to get to somewhere, I have a specific way that I go from my house to I-20, and I really don't care what the Garmin says or the GPS says or Waze app says or Apple Maps says. I'm going to do it how? My way. Why? Because I know better than the computer. Now, that computer is calculating all kinds of things when it calculates how you should get to where you're going that I'm not taking into consideration, because I'm taking into consideration the way that I've always done it, the way that I think is best, my way, not someone else's way. And so even though these men and women are just now leaving Egypt for the first time, they would have known that the road along the sea would have gotten them to where they were going much faster. Yet God chooses to send them through the wilderness because he always knows which way is best. He knew the opposition that they would face. He knew the trials that would come along. And he knew that those specific trials would not serve his purpose. Now, what do I mean by that? It's interesting to note that he chose not to go that way because he knew that they would face war, and that if they faced war, they would want to come back to Egypt. Yet what we see is him guiding them into another place where they face certain destruction, and we'll explain that a little bit more in a few minutes. And so if the whole point was to avoid just war, then why not completely avoid war? God is God, after all, correct? He can make manifest whatever he so chooses. And so there must be a deeper reason. There must be a deeper purpose. And it's a purpose that we find a few verses later on as we get to God telling Moses exactly what he wants the people of Israel to do, and that is to make his glory known once again. Now, had they traveled this road that had led by the sea, they would have faced battles that they would have had to take on. They would have been small battles. If you don't remember, if you think back to the number of Israelites that were leaving the land. So if you go back to the 12th chapter, the 37th verse, it says the Israelites traveled from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 soldiers on foot, not including their families. And so if you'll remember when we talked about that particular verse, there's some disagreement in the theological world about that verse, but if you really begin to analyze what it says, that there is the potential of 3 million people in this journey. And so as they would have journeyed along this road, they would have faced small garrisons of soldiers that, quite honestly, in sheer numbers, would likely have been overcome. But had they been overcome by the sheer numbers of the Israelites, who would have received the glory? You and I go through life. We fight battles, and we claim victories, don't we? And in whose name do we claim those victories? In whose name do we think that we accomplish some of the things that we think we accomplish? And I know we would all want to sit here and say, well, every thing that I accomplish, I always give God the glory. But do you really? Do you honestly? Do you truthfully acknowledge him in all of these things, or do you begin to take credit for these accomplishments in your life? The second thing that we see is that God is always faithful to his people. Verse 19 says that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. And ultimately, after 40 years in the wilderness, Joseph will finally come to the homeland. The people of Israel are faithful to carry the corpse of Joseph with them the entire time and finally place him at rest in the promised land. Now, this finds its roots in the book of Genesis when, as Joseph lay on his deathbed, he made the proclamation that he knew God would allow the people of Israel to become enslaved in the land of Egypt. He also knew that in the land of Egypt, God would deliver his people, that God would be faithful to his people. And so Joseph made the people of Israel give him a solemn promise to swear an oath to him that if they were released, when they were released, when God comes to their aid, take my body with you. Now I want to give you some, make sure you're following the story here, and you understand that this occurred some 400 years prior to the release of the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. So 400 years, the body of Joseph lay in the land of Egypt, waiting for the day that God would set his people free. And so as God sets his people free, Moses is faithful to remember the promise because God was faithful to deliver. God is always faithful to his people. In your life and in my life, we face trials, we face tribulations, we face hardships. We're going to talk about this a little more as we get deeper into this text, but it is important and imperative for us to remember that God is always there. He is always faithful. There's not a person in here who has not been affected by death. And so often, unfortunately, in the events surrounding death, we will see and feel that maybe God's not being faithful. And some of that is because of very horrible theology that has been proclaimed over the years and taught to so many people that says, well, if you just pray hard enough and believe strong enough, anything is accomplishable so you can heal anything and everything. And brothers and sisters, that's just not the way of God. The way of God is to come alongside you and uphold you through those trials and tribulations, through those difficulties, to see you through, to give you the strength, to let you know that he is with you, and that ultimately and completely and fully, if you are a believer, you have been saved to the uttermost. And so he is faithful to his people. The third thing that we see in this passage, this beginnings of the passage, is that God is always present with his people. We have a beautiful couple of verses here where God describes through the pen of Moses exactly how he was present with the people in the land of as they left the land of Egypt and as they toiled in the wilderness. They set out from Succoth and camped, verse 20, at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and in a pillar of fire to give them light or night so that they could travel by day or night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and you can underline it, never left its place in front of the people. I want you to understand a couple of things that are important right here. First and foremost, Scripture says that it never left its place. And did you notice where its place was? It wasn't behind, it wasn't beside, it was in front of the people. So often in our walk, we want to talk about Christ coming alongside us, and he does. He's there with us. He is supporting us. But listen to me, and make no mistake about it, his place is front. The difference is when I talk about him coming alongside me and I don't recognize that he is always in front of me, my reliance on him is conditional on the situation in which I find myself. But if I understand that he is always in front of me, that he is always present there to guide me, then I understand that I rely on him in every single situation and circumstance in which I find myself. No matter how great, no matter how small, he is my guide. He is what I depend on. And brothers and sisters, you must have the same dependency. It is absolutely imperative that we recognize that God's place is not to the side. It's not in the back. It's not an afterthought. It's not a sometimes thought. It's an always thought. It never left its place in front of the people. Now imagine yourself for just a minute, because we walk today and it's difficult a little bit for us because we don't have what we see as a visible reminder, right? But these people were walking out of the land of Egypt after being delivered for 400 years. They had been delivered in a way that was absolutely outstanding, absolutely amazing. God's hand had moved in the land of Egypt. They had witnessed the 10 plagues. They had been given the favor of God in what was given to them by the people of Egypt. They were being led out of the land by an ever-present pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. A constant, always there reminder. Brother and sisters, you have the same reminder, except for the difference is it is indwelling you in the person of the Holy Spirit. If you are reconciled, if you are a believer, God's ever presence has not change. The only difference is that it now indwells you versus being a visible symbol. And we have the Word of God to give us the direction and the guidance that we need in our life to move and live and breathe. And so as the people go out, these three things are being displayed in their life. One, God always knows the right direction. He always knows which way is best. Two, he is always faithful to his people. Three, he is always present with his people. Now, you've got to keep in mind that those three things have got to be present in the life of Israel as they move out of Egypt. I mean, come on. They can see the cloud. They can see the fire. They know that the bones of Joseph are there to remind them of the faithfulness of God. They have the direction that he has given, and now God is going to deliver some directions to Moses. And the directions are thus. God says to Moses, "Hey, you know, I want you to turn around." Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that I really don't like to do when I'm on a journey is turn around. Because I'm the kind of person that when I'm on a journey, I have scheduled a leave time and an arrival time. Okay? Now, I might not have written it down in a piece of paper, right? But I've got it in my head. And the other thing about those GPS, y'all know it tells you what time you're going to get there, right? Well, I've made it my life's mission to be better than that GPS, right? I want to see them numbers tick backwards. So I get frustrated if anything comes up in my journey that says, now you've got to turn around. God says to the people of Israel, he says directly to Moses, I want you to take the Israelites and I want you to turn around and I want you to do exactly what I tell you to do. Now, you've got to kind of pay attention to these directions. But God tells them to turn around and camp in front of Pi-Hahiroth. Now, I don't expect you to walk out of here being able to pronounce that. It takes some practice, trust me. I worked on it a lot yesterday to make sure I could say it without twisting my tongue up. But the point is, he says, I want you to go and I want you to camp in front of this place. So in front of the Israelites, where they're camping, is Pi-Hahiroth. Now, we don't know exactly where this is, but we know that it is somewhere along the route in the wilderness that they were taking. We also know that where they're camped, that's in front of them, and to one side of them is Migdol, and the other side of them is the seed. So now if you think about it, we have just placed something on what? All three sides of the people of Israel. These million plus people are crammed into a valley. A valley that has no escape. There's no way out. Now, maybe asking yourself, because I'm sure they were, why? They certainly didn't have the benefit that we have of being able to read and understand and know the whole story. They were living this. Moses says, go here. Here's why. Because God says to Moses, go here, take the Israelites, put them in this place, and here's why. I am going to harden the heart of Pharaoh, and by Pharaoh and his armies, I will display my glory. My glory will be seen. Now, I want you just think about something for just a minute. These are the chosen people of God, and yet God has literally put them between a rock and a hard place. What does that say about those of us who would say, God will never put me in a circumstance that I can't handle? I challenge you to recognize that that statement is false. God will absolutely put you in a circumstance that you can't handle. He puts Israel in a circumstance that they can't handle. He just decimated the land of Egypt to deliver these people out of that land, to take them and put them in a circumstance that they could not handle, so that it was absolutely 100% sure of exactly who's going to receive the glory in this situation. And the Lord says, I will harden the heart of Pharaoh. Listen. We are so often quick to say that God would not put us in a situation like that. I want you to reread that passage. This was not a mistake of the Israelites. This was not they took a left turn at Albuquerque. This was God took them exactly where he wanted them for the purposes of wanting them there. This is, without a shadow of a doubt, a display of the sovereignty of God. God does and moves according to his will to accomplish his purpose, and his purpose is that his glory be made manifest. And I challenge you to read the text and walk away with any other understanding. Because in plain writing, Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, they are wandering around the land in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. Then I will receive glory. The purpose for my accomplishing exactly what I am doing here is so that my glory be made manifest. And so what happens? Pharaoh wakes up. The text reads that Pharaoh, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, not that he didn't already know, by the way, this statement simply says, Pharaoh, they have left. And as they are leaving, as they have gone out, all of a sudden Pharaoh goes, wait a minute, what in the world have we done? This is our entire workforce. Who's going to make bricks? Who's going to build my cities? Who's going to get me to the status levels that I need to obtain? And so he rounds up his army. Scripture says that he went and got 600 of the best chariots and then all the other chariots. I thought that was kind of funny. Yeah, you too. I thought you would. Right? I just like the wording, right? He went and got 600 of the best and then he got all the rest of them too. So we don't know exactly how many chariots there were. But we know that the chariots carried the officers. And so this does not limit the army to 600. Basically, what Pharaoh walks out of Egypt with is the entire army of the Egyptians. Now, if you'll notice, if you'll remember, if you'll walk back up for just a minute, we have the 18th verse ending with this sentence. And the Israelites left the land of Egypt in battle formation. Now, some texts actually read that they leave fully armed, ready for battle. But I want you to realize and recognize and understand that these men and women have been slaves for 400 years. They are not highly trained, highly honed, ready for good battle warriors. That's not what they are. The formation that they are in probably speaks to the outside being the protective barrier of the inside. So they would have put the old, the women, the children, those folks would have been inside. They would have been probably surrounded then by the warrior age men on the outside. Now they were strong, don't get me wrong. Years of being in servitude making bricks will get you to be strong. But the army of Pharaoh was seasoned and highly trained. And out for blood. Think about it for just a minute. One, they have been highly trained. But two, what just happened in the land of Egypt? The firstborn of every household was slain. How many of you would want revenge? Revenge makes a person dangerous. It fuels things within you. That rage gives you strength that you may not normally have. These are the people that set out after the Egyptians. Verse 8 says that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out triumphantly, literally with raised hands, rejoicing, celebrating for the freedom that they had obtained. I mean, can you not imagine spending 400 years in captivity and to be liberated in such a magnificent way? Would you not go out celebrating, ecstatic, happy, glad you were finally free of this oppression? And so it says that the Egyptian army catches up with the Israelites as they have made camp inside this area that has them surrounded on three sides, and the Egyptian army takes up the fourth. Now, I'm not a military strategist, but even I would say that's a bad position to be in because you're boxed in with nowhere to go. And so we see the reaction of the people of Israel. And I think it's funny that we in today's world read this reaction and go, "You stupid people," without recognizing that our reaction is much the same. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and saw the Egyptians coming after them. Then the Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. Now on the surface, this seems as if Israel has finally figured it all out. That they have understood now that God will deliver them. That they understand that crying out to Him for help means He will take care of them. And they don't have anything to worry about. But the next words betray that very statement. The people of Israel go on to say, immediately after they cry out to the Lord for help, they turn to the prophet of the Lord and say to him, "Listen, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you thought you needed to bring us out here to die?" Now, one of the things that Egypt is well known for is what? Its graves. What do you think the Great Pyramids are? They're graves. In the land of Egypt, there was a plethora, a wondrous many graves Pharaoh, but the people are so afraid that they continue crying out, "What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you when we were in Egypt, just let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians?" And look at the last sentence of verse 12. "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." I want to remind you of something for just a moment. I want to remind you of the definition of that word serve. And we've used it many times. And if you'll remember, the command of God through Moses to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go so that they may do what? Serve me." Oh, but wait, we used a different term, didn't we? We used the term worship. But you see, these two terms in this situation and in this writing are the same term. The people have said, although God let us out, we were raising our hands triumphantly. We see that His presence is with us. We see that by the bones of our forefather Joseph that He is faithful. We know that He has directed us in many ways, and those ways have always proven to be best. Yet we would rather serve Egypt than to die in the wilderness. As Christians, in a world that seeks to tell us that this book has no relevance to our life, and we begin to accept some of these statements, we see in front of us a truth that if we are left to our own flesh, we will never seek to serve God. Even as those who are redeemed, we fight and we wage war within ourselves, flesh against spirit. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, describes it as a battle that goes on, and he does the things that he hates, and he doesn't do the things that he loves, and it's a battle that he would fight to the day that he dies. And you could sit here and say, "Well, you know what? That's all good and well for Paul. I don't have that problem." But I'm just going to tell you, if it was the situation of the Apostle Paul, who wrote over half of the New Testament, I'm just going to promise you it's your situation as well. And we are so eager so many times to walk away. And we are eager so many times to turn our back, to say, "You know what? It would have really just been better if I'd have been left in my sin. Then I wouldn't have had to die in the wilderness. I would have not had to face this challenge, this persecution, this difficulty." Maybe it's not to literally die, but maybe you feel as though you were dying because your friends have walked away because of the way you believe. Fellow church members, brothers and sisters, people who should have been loving on you have walked away from you because you were faithful and they were not. Maybe they weren't even saved. Maybe they didn't even truly believe. And so as they come and they confront Moses, Moses replies to them. Now, one of the mistakes, I believe, in translating this particular verse coming up is the lack of effort to put the true attention on these first three words translated into the English than should be our first four, depending on whether you have contractions in your copy of God's Word. Moses says, "Do not be afraid." Now, in my text, it has a period after it. But you need to understand the depth to which Moses is actually speaking. This is not a, dear children, don't be afraid. It'll be okay. God will take care of us. That's not what Moses is doing here. Moses is looking at these people who have the cloud of a pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. And he's telling them, listen, in the presence of the Almighty God, do not be afraid. Why are you fearful? You have stood and watched what God's hand has done in the land of Egypt. You have been delivered from 400 years of slavery in the land of Egypt. You have seen the faithfulness of God in the land of Egypt. Why are you afraid at this point? Don't be afraid. This is a negative imperative. It is a command that is being given. And it has force behind it. And then Moses gives them a couple of other commands. And these two commands may sound simple, but in all reality, they are difficult. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see. Moses gives this command to the people of Israel. Stand still. Now, how many of you, if you were in the place that the people were in, surrounded on three sides, two by cities, one by sea, and an army in front of you, and the command that you receive is stand still, how many of you feel comfortable standing still in that circumstance? Let me put it to you this way. God is taking you to a place in your life. He has you wherever He has you right now. Could be a mountain, could be a valley, could be somewhere between the valley and the mountaintop, could be somewhere between the mountaintop and the valley. Could be any one of those, could be multiple of those at the same time in different circumstances in your life. How willing, when the odds seem stacked against us, are we truly willing to stand still? Or how many of us are people of action? And we've got to do something. We've got to put forth some type of effort. Now, I want you to understand what standing still means. Standing still in this circumstance can be defined that you are ready for action, that you are expecting further orders, but that you are cheerfully and patiently awaiting the directing voice. Now, you're not doing nothing, but you're not moving forward because that command has not yet been given. Now, our personal thoughts and personal moves is that we just gotta do something. I mean, I don't know how many of you have ever had the pleasure of an experience with ADD in your own, not that you've witnessed in somebody else. But one of the things that that disorder does is it makes it difficult to be still. You want to move, right? Now, if you have the one that adds the H in, you really have problems not moving. You got to get around. And so what happens in your life and in your brain and in your mind is when something is not accomplishing and keeping your focus enough because you enjoy it and because there's constant things for you to do, your brain begins to wander to look for other things to do because it wants to stay active. Your body is kind of wired the same way. So when you're facing a circumstance, when you're facing a situation, you look for ways to continue to be active. You ever wondered why some men can't quit clicking the channel? Click, 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 click. Something's not keeping their attention long enough.
And their mind says, I got to have an action. When you face adversity in this world, it works the same way. Instead of you waiting and sitting and being patient and listening and praying, you're moving into action. Now, I told you that standing still wasn't always not doing anything. But the things that you're doing is that you're waiting in prayer. You're waiting in quiet patience. You're prepared to respond as soon and as quickly as necessary when the command is given. Now, I want to be very clear about something. Because the danger can be sometimes, well, I don't know exactly what God wants me to do, so I'm just going to stand still. And that's okay in certain circumstances and certain situations. But when we understand the work that has already been placed before the church, it is absolutely, unequivocally, 100% necessary for you to be doing something now. And that is, go make disciples of all the nations. That's not a stand still and wait. That's an active command that you've been given. In fact, the command that is there that is implied in the Greek is that you go and 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 you go. And you don't stop going until you stop being and transition from this life to the next. This is in the sense of trials and tribulations and challenges that have arisen that you are faced with in your life. Spurgeon writes about standing still in this way. I dare say you think it a very easy thing to stand still, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of teaching. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. It is perhaps the first thing we learn in the drill of human armies, but it is the one of the most difficult to learn under the captain of our salvation. The apostle seems to hint at this difficulty when he says, stand fast, and having done all, still stand. To stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit. Long experience and much grace. But that's not the only command that Moses gives the people of Israel. He says to them, stand still and see. Isaiah 45:22 uses the word look. The point is to watch what God will accomplish. He says to them, stand still and see the Lord's salvation. Stand still and see the manifestation of the power and love of God as He moves to save His people. For the people in the land of Egypt, it was to save them from the impending armies of the Egyptians. In a circumstance, in a situation where they saw no hope, no way out, where they were questioning the very path that they had been given, where they would have rather turned back than face this circumstance. Moses says, watch and see the salvation. What would they see? Think about for a minute. Now, we're going to deal with this in the coming weeks. One of the things that they were going to see is the fact that all of nature is subservient to the power of God. That all providence is subject to the nature and power of God. We know the story. God will intervene on behalf of the Egyptian, of the Israelite people, and in a mighty act will part the Red Sea. In a text that has been argued from time immemorial, but it is a real historical event. Scripture even records that it wasn't just this passing fluke of a thing, but that the land itself was dry where the Israelites crossed.
demonstrating for us the seriousness of the reality of what was being done. All nature and providence is subservient to the love of God. You will also see that God reigns. That He reigns above all things. And that His enemies will utterly be destroyed. You will see the fullness of His salvation. He says to the people, stand firm and see the Lord's salvation. He will provide for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. This thing which plagues you, I will eliminate it for all eternity. The bondage that you experienced in this land of Egypt is gone forever. Brothers and sisters, he says to you, the bondage of sin that you experience is gone forever by the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. To a believer, this command to stand still and see is that we are reminded of the fullness of the salvation of God, the power of God in salvation, the working of God in salvation, the sovereignty of God in salvation. And yet there is always a word to the sinner. To the sinner, stand still. Stand still in your efforts to save yourself. Maybe you feel the weight of the truth of the Word of God in your life. Maybe you feel that you are in need, desperate need of salvation. And maybe you are working tirelessly to achieve it. God says to you, stand still. It is by Christ's work and Christ's work alone that you are saved. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, writes about his salvation experience. If you've never read it, I would invite you to. But he says that he was stumbling into a church and he was suffering and he was dealing with the understanding of his lostness and the challenges, and he walks into this church and he sits down, and the text that's being presented comes from the book of Isaiah, the 45th chapter, the 22nd verse, and it says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord and there is no other. And Spurgeon said when he understood that all it took was a look to God, the scales fell from his eyes. He understood what it meant to be fully and wholly and completely saved forever. And in his sermon on this particular passage, he used this sentence. Sinner, nothing do, either great or small. Jesus did it all. So for those of you that believe here today, the reminder to you is to sit, to stand still, to do not be afraid, because you have the ever-present reality of God in your life, that it is with you in all things, and that you are to see the salvation that God has provided. If you're here this morning and maybe you've spent your whole life in church. Maybe you've served on a dozen committees. Maybe you've taught Sunday school. Maybe you've taught Bible study. Maybe you've led an organization. But you've never simply believed. And you're counting on those efforts of yours for salvation. I would invite you to again listen to the words that we find in Exodus.
Stand still. Understand that your works will never gain your salvation, that naught but the blood of Christ can do so. And see His mighty salvation in your life simply because you have placed your entire faith and trust in Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the opportunity to gather and to worship, to celebrate You here this afternoon. Father, we are so thankful for the truth of Your Word. Father, for the understanding that we find in Scripture, for the knowledge that we see contained within. Father, for the sureness that is placed in our hearts because we understand Your faithfulness, Your love, Your mercy. Father, that You are always with us, that You know the best way, and that You are ever faithful in all things. Father, we just pray that as we have heard Your Word, Father, that whatever way it is used by the Spirit in our life, that we would willingly submit in all things according to Your good pleasure. Father, we love You. We thank You. We praise You. We give You the honor. We give You all of the glory. We ask all of this in Your most holy and heavenly name. Amen.